Reading this evening, then, we come to the New Testament and to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 9. The book of the Acts and chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 1 through 20. 22, rather. Let us therefore read and hear God's word. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is of the Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them who call on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Amen, and may God add again his blessing and give to us understanding in the reading of his own holy and inspired word. We come now, continue our worship to Psalm 96, and we're singing the first five stanzas, verses marked 1 through 6. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. To God sing, bless his name, show still his saving health abroad. Among the heathen nations his glory do declare, and unto all the people show his works that wondrous are. For great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be magnified. Yea, worthy to be feared is he above all gods beside. For all the gods are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created were. Great honour is before his face, and majesty divine. Strength is within his holy place, and there doth beauty shine. 96 verses 1 through 6, O sing a new song to the Lord. I want to come now to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 6 for our meditations this evening. And we might read it first of all. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it, there shall be, or there shall remain, a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. At our morning services over these past weeks, we've been looking at questions. Questions which open up spiritual experiences. How long, Lord, is this going to continue? How many are ranged against me? Not only spiritual experiences, but also spiritual challenges. And we saw that in the question, Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who shall stand, who shall dwell with the Lord? Questions that are very simple, but very probing. And every one of us, we need to listen to these questions as they are posed and as they ring in our minds and in our souls as we go, especially from our services into this week to come, that these questions would still keep company with us as we walk, what we do, and the company we keep. That we give them a place and an influence with us. How can we stand? How can we dwell with a holy, almighty God? And there is always that holiness of the Lord there bearing down upon us. The Lord with whom we have to do and deal. The standards that he gives, we've heard them this morning, clean hand, pure heart. That's the template that the Lord uses against us to judge us. And we don't measure up to what the Lord requires of us. And there, right there is a problem. And we can see the problem for ourselves that we don't measure up. But I would say that there's an even bigger problem to the Lord. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 reads like this. I say at this time that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. What the Lord is saying, or at least what is said to us from the scriptures of the New Testament is, how can the Lord be just and at the same time be the justifier of those who are sinners but who come to believe in Jesus Christ? How can the Lord remain what he is in his character, a holy God, without any movement or compromise in his character? And yet, how can such a holy God have dealings with his own people, sinners as they are, under his judgment? How can God have fellowship with them? How can he invite them and have them stand with him, dwell with him, without any change in the character of our God, without any condemnation or consumption coming upon his people? How is this problem solved? How is this possible? That is the dilemma faced by the Trinity God. And the Trinity, in their wisdom, brought out a perfect solution. And the solution was to provide the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice to remove the obstacle, to overcome the barriers, to meet the demands of the justice of God. We see the wisdom of the Trinity in all the meticulous preparation that is made through the years and countless generations. We see the wisdom of God in the provision of resources to bring about the resolve of their counsels. And we're told in Galatians 4 and 4 that in the fullness of time, when everything was ready and in place, the Messiah came. He died. He rose. He ascended. And in that place of glory, he gives a very precious gift of forgiveness and acceptance to every one of his believing people. And we take the words of the psalmist as we remind ourselves of these beautiful truths. This is the doing of the Lord, and marvelous in our eyes. Whatever way we look, whatever direction we come from, what we're looking at and handling and thinking about stimulates and promotes awe and wonder in our soul. We saw that and we heard that from our meditation this morning in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee? A God, a holy God, going to that extent, that degree of commitment, intervening in such a personal way, all with this one resolve and purpose and intent, to save sinners. Who is that God that would go to that extent to do that thing? Only the Lord does it. He pardons. He passes over the transgression of his people. He does not retain his anger against them, because all of these things have been met and disposed of adequately and perfectly in the counsels of the Trinity by the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death in this earth. And so therefore there is a way open for sinners like you and me to come and indeed stand before God, to dwell in his company, and to do so with neither fear nor terror keeping company with us. And all because of what Jesus Christ has done. Without any loss of the holiness of God. But seeking and obtaining wonderful, beautiful blessings for his people. I want us tonight to look at this experience in Isaiah chapter 6. Because here we have a man who knew exactly what Micah was talking about. Who is a God like unto thee that does these things for me? And the first thing I want us to think of from our narrative and our passage this evening is the way in which Isaiah was challenged. He was challenged by the holiness of God. And I emphasize that particular aspect of the character of God, the holiness of God. We are told here what Isaiah saw and what he had. He had this tremendous vision and experience and event in his life. Something happened to him that was dramatic, but was powerful and permanent in its effect upon him. We can say quite clearly that from this day onwards, Isaiah was never the same man again. His life was profoundly changed by the vision that he had of the holiness of God. And of course that comes down, it tumbles down through the years into your life and mine. What we see, what we hear, are we changed in the same way as Isaiah was? What we hear Sunday by Sunday from different preachers, different places, different texts. What's the effect of these things upon us? Do they come and then go? Or do they take root with us to change us day after day? So therefore, we have Isaiah. And here we have him challenged by the holiness of God. And that comes to us in three simple words and phrases out of this first few verses. We are told that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was confronted with the glory, the holiness of God. We've said it before, we repeat it again, that the names of God that are given to us in our Bibles, they're like different windows through which we can look at this or that aspect of the character of our God. Names that are given to us bring to our minds certain specific things about our God relevant to the situation we're in or what we're facing or what we're experiencing. Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is full of loving kindness, hesed, the God who is faithful in his resolve and purposes for his people. Time and again, God with that name meets his people when we're flagging or weak or stumbling. Doubts and fears accompany us. That's the name that is so often brought before us. The name Elohim, strong and mighty is our God. A God, therefore, to be feared, not by his people, by those who are his enemies. And in this chapter, and in this verse, we have another word and another name given to us. His name is Adonai. It is simply God who is sovereign, in control. And why is that name given? And why is this marker tied in with all these things? In the year that King Uzziah died, what's the significance of all of these specific things brought before us tonight? What's the significance of the death of this man Uzziah? He ruled as king for 52 years. In these years, they had prosperity and they had peace. There was a long time of good things coming upon the land. No change, no disturbance with them. Everything had settled down and prosperity and blessing was their experience. And there is always a danger in these times for them. And we see it in a moment. But there's also the danger that comes to ourselves. When there is peace, when there is prosperity, there is the danger of presumption. There is the danger of being laid back and complacent and of letting things drift in our lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read these words about Uzziah. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. What did he do? He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He went where he shouldn't have been. He went where he ought not to go. At the very peak of the good things, we're told when he was strong, that danger we've highlighted coming upon him, being presumptuous, going in there to offer incense before God. And God, the sovereign God, Adonai that is mentioned for us here, he will not tolerate that. And so we have Uzziah coming out of the presence of the Lord as a leper. Again, the nation, the people, ourselves, we are all brought face to face with the holiness of God. Something that was neglected with them, and the warning not to be neglected by us. And the whole situation that was in the days of Uzziah is corrected by the very name that is given. He is Adonai. He is the one who sets and who appoints how things are to be done and how things are to be with us. That's the sovereignty of our God. The holy God who sets and prescribes how things are to be. We said this morning that in our society today, people play down the character of our God. They do so to make life easy for themselves. But also that death would be less of a crisis for them. And how we need to realize today the God with whom we are dealing. The sheer enormity and fullness of his character. We cannot, we dare not think that we can adjust what he says. We cannot select the things that we like, only what we like. We cannot add on what we want. And God is no respecter of persons. We cannot pull rank with God. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who has set the standards. And he expects us to abide by them. He is the holy God. And if we are to be in his company, we must be holy too. And Isaiah was aware of all of these events round about him, bearing down on him. He is before and he is dealing with a holy God. And the events of Uzziah, an intrusion where he ought not to go, only brought that emphasis upon the holiness of God all the more vividly before his mind and soul. Challenged by the holiness of God. But not only that, we're told that he was there confronted by the Lord, sitting upon a throne. The Lord is above all the activities of this world. He is supreme and he is sovereign. He rules and his kingdom cannot be shaken. He is unswayed by the posturing and whatever of nations, and he is untouched with the passing of time. Despite all the grandeur of man's achievements today, man is still subject to the higher authority of the Lord who sits on that throne. God still has claims on us. High and lifted up as he is, like no other, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Holy One. And he, in his holiness, has claims upon you and me. We cannot duck and dive. We cannot say it belongs and applies to this one and not to me. We cannot pick and choose and take this and that and leave the rest. He is the holy God, the God who is on the throne. And he is the one with whom we have to deal. And then the third dimension to this holiness of God that is brought before us is the song that was sung. The seraphims, what did they do? They bore testimony to the character of God, constantly praising him. Holy, holy, holy. What's the one quality in his character that they focus upon? What's the one dimension of this God that they emphasize in their song? What is it that they bring before us? The holiness, the purity of God. In his creation, the morning and the evening, it was always perfect what he did. In the unfolding of providence, it's always with the application of perfect wisdom. In the achieving of salvation for his people, it is always with the satisfaction of justice and the meeting of the demands of righteousness. Always, always perfect. He cannot and God will not look upon sin, even when it is laid upon his own son, and he will not tolerate it anywhere with him. There is no arrangement, there is no truce. There is no understanding to be made with sin. This is the one quality that is brought before Isaiah time after time. The one same quality that has to be brought before us also. Because we can sometimes cast God in an image that is not all that different from ourselves. We can make God like unto ourselves in so many different ways so that it is convenient with ourselves and we're not disturbed by the God whom we have created. And into that kind of thinking, as it is prevalent with us today, we need to have this experience of Isaiah brought time and time and time again. Who are you meeting with when you meet and come to church? Who are you meeting with when you read your Bibles? Who are you meeting with when you meet with Jesus Christ? What's the answer to all of these questions? You are meeting with a holy God. We need then to be aware of who we deal with. We need the spiritual realities of what Isaiah had, not only shared with us, but spread from us out to others. And the only way that we can be dressed, the only way that we can be dressed to meet God is by trusting in Jesus Christ. You remember the illustration that is given of the wedding festival that took place. And somebody was able to sneak in there. We don't know how, but he got in. Somebody was able to sneak in there, and when they were all looking around, the host picked on him and says, "How do you get in here? You're not dressed for the occasion." And we know, we're told, we're reminded time and again, without holiness, we cannot see God. We need to be like him. And the only way we can is by trusting in Jesus Christ. The challenge then of the holiness of God that comes to Isaiah comes to ourselves. So then, having painted that picture of the scene, Isaiah himself comes into our text. Three simple things I want us to look at. First of all, what was the effect of all of this on Isaiah? He was aware of his utter lostness. What's the effect of the sight? It brought the true colours and condition of his soul before him. "Woe is me," he says. "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Wave after wave beats down on the shores of his life with one vivid, simple lesson. You're a sinner. You're undone. You're unclean." The lostness that he felt and experienced. And again, how we need that. We've emphasized the need for seeing God in his holiness and his majesty, because that's when the balance is restored for us. We spend so much time mixing with society, involved in society. There's always the danger of toleration coming upon us into our souls, always losing the abhorrence of sinners. And what we need is simply time to be alone with our God, so that when he does break into our lives, not only do we see him, but we also see ourselves as we really are. That lostness that Isaiah brings before us, we are undone. Remember what Peter said when the Lord came into his company. Peter himself, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When we see the holiness of God, we have a position and in a position to make a real evaluation of ourselves. We've got nothing to commend ourselves. Nothing that would make us attractive. Nothing that would command or commend us to the favor of God. The conviction, the utter lostness with which Isaiah speaks, arising from coming into the presence and of meeting a holy God. Have we got a true picture then of ourselves? Do we know what it is for the Lord to break into our thinking? And in doing so, to make us uncomfortable and uneasy. Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Have we been confronted by such a great and such a holy God? So yes, there is the utter lostness, the spiritual bankruptcy of this man. But the second thing I want us to think about Isaiah as he's introduced to us, not only that lostness, because sin never has the last word with God's people. Sometimes we might think that. Sometimes we might think we've gone so low that nothing can be said that would make us better or bring us out. And sometimes we think, well, we've really gone it and done it now. But sin will not have the last word with God's people. And that's what we see here with Isaiah. Not only does he see himself as a lost sinner, we're told that when that was known by him, time is important. We come to verse 6. Then after he knew it and said it for himself, after he confessed his lostness, then flew one of the seraphims, having a live coal, laid it on his mouth and said, "Your sin is taken away." After that experience of conviction, there comes cleansing. He's not banished and expelled from the presence of God. The provision that God has made is applied to this man. A hot stone to his lips. And we all know that fire purifies, purges. That's what Isaiah felt and experienced. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and figures. The way in which in the Gospels we have his life and his death focused upon and brought before us. And in the epistles we have the Lord God explaining to us what transactions took place in that death shrouded in darkness on that cross. He is there, our substitute. He is there, our sacrifice. He is there, our Savior. And as we saw with Micah this morning, so we need it with ourselves again tonight. The awe and the wonder that God would provide forgiveness for sinners. To see his own son with the sins of his people laid upon him. Without sacrifice, we're told there is no remission of sin. And it's only through the divine remedy. It's only through the way in which God has appointed. It's only through that coal being applied. It's only there and then that quietness and peace is restored to Isaiah. A spiritual disturbance took place in the man's life. That disturbance arose because of what he saw and what he knew about the Holy God. Yes, he saw God. He knew God in that holiness. And where does this peace come from? It comes from the same Lord who has made in his wisdom and in his grace an open way for his people to return to him without any loss to his character, without any loss to who he is and what he does. The way of forgiveness opened up through Jesus Christ, the Savior. People will shy away from such teaching today. People don't want such disturbance and difficulties. People don't want their lives to be shaken to the core and all of the shields to be dismantled. But that's what we do need. We do need a robust spiritual experience. We do need God to meet us in this way. Because it's only in this way that we will have a robust hope that will carry us through all the tests of life and through the ultimate experience of death. It's only when we have a strong foundation that we will have anywhere robust to stand on when the waves of temptation or whatever descend upon us. It's only when we have Christ as our Savior that we'll be able to withstand the temptations and the trials of all variety that come upon us. This wonderful work of forgiveness, of salvation in Jesus Christ, prepared, fulfilled, applied in Christ to his people. The sheer wonder of it all. That God, the God that we have here in these words introduced to us in verses 1 and 2, the holiness of God, and we have married with it, as Psalm 85 tells us, that married with the righteousness of God, there is also these qualities of love and care to his people. The lostness, the forgiveness, That's the good news of the gospel. We have to ask ourselves a question then, as we did this morning, have we got that sense of awe and wonder? When we read of and when we hear the gospel again and again and again, do we have a sense of awe that the God who is the triune God in the heavens, the God who is praised of angels, holy in his being, the God who is so absolute and consuming when he meets sin, that God has done all of this so the likes of Isaiah, you and I, if we trust in his Son, that we might be accepted in his sight. So yes, there we have it. The lostness, the forgiveness. But one last thought comes to us out of these verses. The constraint that was felt by Isaiah. What was the effect of all of this for this man? We're told Paul, he in his life was battered, beaten, left outside a city for dead. So much variety, so much intense opposition came his way, and so many vivid experiences came his way. But he came through them all, and he went back to where he was and what he was doing. And he gives us the key to explain his life. Simply this. Speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. If that's what Jesus Christ did for me, I cannot do anything less for him. The constraint he felt. There's also a constraint that is felt by Isaiah, because he was told, go and tell this people. Give a testament to them. Share with others what the Lord has done for you. And do it with a very personal human testimony of God's mercy and God's grace. If you watch, use this illustration. If you watch a bird feeding its young, so often, yes, they might take what they've gathered and they'll give it into the mouth of the gaping birds in the nest. But you also find that sometimes what they do is they have been out at sea fishing and they've actually swallowed what they've got. And then when they come back to the nest, what do? But they bring it up and they share it then with the birds. Warm food from the adult to the young. And there's something there that we can learn for ourselves. When we're sharing our faith with others, having the warmth of a flesh and blood testimony around it and with it. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what I was like. This is what the Lord has said to me. And we can, in a sense, dress it in human clothing and human experience. And people will see, yes, this isn't theory. This is real and practical, because that person has been there and has shared with me his experience of the Lord. A testimony telling people what the Lord has done for us. And especially to have that quality of awe and wonder that Micah gave us this morning. Who is like the Lord in the way he deals with sinners like us? Who is like the Lord who makes provision involving the death of his Son? Who is like the Lord who goes to that extent, commitment, interest, concern, to see the sinner saved and brought into his company? Even those, and only those, who believe in Jesus Christ. So yes, there's the testimony. But there are other constraints that we can feel and experience just briefly. there's the test. There's the constraint of obedience and likeness to the Lord. We talk of the work of sanctification of our characters. We speak about the experience of Romans 12 and 1, that we be constrained, we be pressed into the mould to be like the Lord. That the world should not press us into its mould. When you think of going out after the service, going home in the car, just as you're walking along the side of the car, look at the panels on the door, on the wings. And all of them have been placed and squashed into shape by a mighty metal press. And every piece of metal that goes into the press and it comes down with many tons of pressure, it always produces the same shape every time. That's the kind of pressure that we're under out there in society tomorrow. The same pressure, the same shape, conformity to the world. And how are we to resist it? Paul tells us in Romans 12, by knowing and keeping in the uppermost in our minds the mercies of our God. What he's done for us in Jesus Christ his Son. Yes, testimony. Yes, obedience. Constraint. Third constraint is to worship. We saw it this morning, Psalm 103, and the way in which at the beginning of that psalm, this psalmist is doing just what we do ourselves, sitting down and talking with himself. And he's speaking about the things that God has done for him, and he gives us, we said, five different things, and these are the spiritual important things for him. And we can do the same ourselves. Think of all that God has done for us. We prepare our body, we get dressed, and we come to church. But what do you and I do? What do you and I do to prepare our soul for worship? What do we do to make us sensitive for what we're doing here as we gather? How do we give meaning and content and substance to the words we use? Simple, searching questions, but we feel the constraint of what God has done for us, that we might, like Psalmist tells us, I want to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that in me is. We then need this experience that Isaiah shares with us, to be confronted with the living, true and holy God, to know his greatness and his demands, and to realize what that means for us as Isaiah felt it for himself. Have we therefore had that experience? Do we know something of what Isaiah shares with us? Have we got a sense of the woe to discover we're sinners before a holy God? Have we got a sense of the low at the wonder of his provision for our sin? Have we got a sense of the go as we respond to the Lord's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ his Son? Has the Lord met with us? Let us pray. Our God, our Lord, once again we stand on holy ground and we handle material that would be the delight of angels to look into. And we pray therefore that thou wouldst give us understanding in our meditation and of our meditation morning and evening this day, that these privileges and these blessings would not be lost on us or to us, but that there would be an effect upon us, that there would be breaking in of light in darkened minds or dull hearts or drifting lives, that there would be the constraint felt by the prophet of old, felt by us afresh today, that we might be aware once again on the enormity of salvation achieved and accomplished in Jesus Christ, experienced by thy people, and that we might, as only thing we can do, is give ourselves as a living sacrifice unto thyself. Bless us, our God. Pardon us our sins and faults and failings and holy privileges this day, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. We close by singing then from the last few verses of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 at 8. I will instruct thee and thee teach the ways that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. And be not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. 32 from 8 to the end, I will instruct thee. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.